At the start of this chapter this evening, it seems as if King David is the man who has everything. He has got his crown because he has come to his kingdom the hard way through tribulation and distress, fighting, warfare, the desert experience under Saul, hunted like a wild partridge in Judah. He's come to his kingdom. He's got a capital city because his general Joab has taken Jebus from the tribe of the Jebusites. And that little crag of Zion is the seed of the great city Jerusalem. And so he's come to his kingdom. He has come to his capital. The anointing of God is on him, because David is the Lord's anointed. He's the man who's chosen and blessed by God. He's surrounded now by peace. He's got rest from his enemies, but he's not happy. And the cause of his unhappiness is a complicated fabric of threads. And the first thread is this. He is terribly conscious now of the discrepancy between his style of living and the style of his God. Because David is now living in a magnificent palace built of cedar wood. And every time he paces past the windows of his palace and looks out through the window, out in the courtyard of his palace, his God is living in a tent made of animal skins. So that's the contrast. Here is the nobody from Bethlehem, the shepherd boy who's become a great king, the nobody from Bethlehem is living in a palace built of cedar wood, and Almighty God, who made him what he is living inside a tent of animal skins. Now that's the contrast. The created being is living in a grand palace, and the Creator who made him is living in a humble tabernacle made of animal's skins. The shepherd boy has a grand lifestyle, and Almighty God is living under primitive conditions. And that's a source of great unhappiness to David. And in fact, what David should have done at this point was learn to live more simply. I see that the Church of Scotland is sending leaflets around all its ministers, and we are being exhorted to tell our people to live a simpler lifestyle. Get rid of all the things you don't need. Get rid of all the things you don't want. Simpler food, simpler clothes, simpler houses, a much simpler lifestyle. And the end, of course, is that we should commend the simplest of all men, who was Jesus Christ, to a needy world. Now, you see, David should have moved out of his palace, really, because the fact that he was so fond of grandeur and a high lifestyle really, really set a pattern for the succeeding generations. Because 100 years after this, you see, King Ahab is living in a palace not merely built of cedar wood, but whose walls are lined with carved ivories. It was a source of one of the judgments of the prophet Amos. He went to the king and he denounced him for living in a house made of ivory. That's 100 years after David. And 100 years after that, the last king of Judah is living in a house whose ceilings are paneled in vermilion. Scarlet ceilings and paintings, like the Vatican, if you've been to the Vatican. There isn't a square inch where you could put a shilling. The walls. I was there 12 years ago with my friend, brother and colleague, Mr. Still. We wandered through all this grandeur, and he stood up and he said, "Oh, for a plain wall. Oh, for a plain wall." You just simply become overwhelmed, you see, by the paint and the rococo and the angels and the cherubs and the gilding, and you feel that the whole thing is about to fall down on top of you. Simple life style. Jesus Christ was a simple man. He had nowhere to put his head, and even when he died, he had to lie in somebody else's grave. He was born in somebody else's manger. He was always sleeping in somebody else's house because he didn't have a house of his own. A simple lifestyle. And poor David, with his cedar wood, you see, sets the pattern of worldliness. You don't need to wait 100 years to see kings living in ivory castles. You just need to move into the next generation to see King Solomon with his vast palace and retinue and servants and horses and chariots and a huge army. So much so that when Solomon died, the whole nation rose in rebellion. They weren't going to pay the taxes to keep all this grandeur going. So David should have moved out of his palace and adopted a simple lifestyle. But there he is facing the palace, and he looks out and he sees in the courtyard his God living in a tent of animal skins. And so he wants to provide a worthy home for God. Now that's the subject this evening. How do you find a home for Almighty God? You see, I think part of David's problem also is that he has fallen in love with God. That's not a bad thing to do, you know. It's the greatest romance of all time to discover that you've fallen in love with God. Far more exciting than discovering you've fallen in love with a woman or a man. It's the greatest romance of all history to discover that you are now cultivating a love affair with God. And David has fallen in love with this God who's been so good to him and rescued him from all sorts of dangers and delivered him from the hand of Saul and has brought him to his kingdom. And now he wants to build a proper house for the person he loves. When you fall in love with someone, you want to build a nice house to put them in, don't you? However grand it is, however plain it is, because you love the person, you want to provide a nice home. So, a home for God. So my question is this. How do you find a home for God? God doesn't need a home because he's perfect. How can God be perfect yet lacking something? Let's say the Mona Lisa is a perfect painting. If it is, I don't know. I don't care for it very much, really. I think of nicer paintings than the Mona Lisa. But supposing you look at the Mona Lisa and someone says, that is the perfect painting. What does it lack? Well, a lot of things. It lacks life. She's dead. She's frozen in paint and canvas. Adam was perfect, but he lacked something. He lacked a wife. God made him perfect. Adam was flawless when God made him. He lacked absolutely nothing. And yet the Bible says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Well, how could he be perfect but lacking something? Now, the God we worship is perfect. But what did he lack before Bethlehem? Now I speak reverently. He lacked a body. God didn't have a body before Christ became incarnate in the manger. God was a pure spirit. Christ, the eternal Christ of God, was a pure spirit. And so the hunt of God throughout history is the hunt for a body. It's God's longing for a home. This is something you find right through the scriptures. Actually, there's a double longing, and each complements the other. It's the hunger of God for a home, a house, somewhere to live. And there is a hunger in the heart of man to find a home and a resting place and a body for God to live in. This is a tremendous theme. This hunger in God's heart for a house and the hunger in man's heart to provide a house for him. Actually, it seems that this had been in David's heart a long, long time ago. If you turn to Psalm 132. Now, there are quite a number of scriptures this evening. You can sit and listen if you like, or you can turn them up if you like. It's easier to turn them up because then you see what I'm speaking about. Psalm 132. It's a psalm, you see, about David's yearning to find a house for God. And you'll notice that in verse 6, it speaks about Ephratah. Now, that was the old name for Bethlehem, that the village changed its name. Bethlehem means the house of bread. But before that, it was called Ephratah. And so it seems that very early on in his life, David had this idea in his head that he would find a place for God to live in. Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter into my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, I like to think of him as a shepherd boy, you see. A wee laddie out in the hills watching his sheep, and he looks up into the sky at night and the stars. And the wee boy has in his heart this dream that someday he will bring God down and provide a house for this almighty creator to live in. Now that's the dream of Psalm 132. Verse 3, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephratah, old Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of Ya'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And the reference to the ark, you see. Arise, O Lord, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might, God's home. Later on, it's referred to in verse 13, Zion, you see, the dwelling place of God. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I dwell. This is where I want to live. Here I dwell, for I have desired it. And so that's the theme this evening. Looking up one or two scriptures, and if I can just give you the skeleton of what I want to say. Four great turning points in God's longing for a house. First of all, the tent of skins, the animal skins. He lived there. Then there was the Temple of Solomon. stone, not skins, stone. Skins became stone. But God was never very happy in a house of stone. There are references in the prophets time and time again. God looks back with longing from this grand house that he's not comfortable in. He's not at home in the grand house. He looks back longingly to the primitive days in the desert when life was simple and uncomplicated. He looks back with pleasure to the days when he lived in a tent. And in fact, if you read the story carefully, you'll find that there were three temples, Solomon's, Zerubbabel's after the captivity, and then Herod's at the time of Jesus. And it's very interesting that you read of God's glory coming down on Solomon's temple, but you never read of God's glory coming down on Zerubbabel's temple, and God's glory never came down on Herod's temple. It was built by a murderer, you see. God didn't care for the stone and lime, the bricks and the mortar. They were far too permanent for him. He's too alive to be nailed down. You can't nail God down like that. He's always on the move. He's a dynamic God. And so he looks back longingly to the days of the tent that was always on the move. A pilgrim people, a pilgrim God, always on the move. So first of all, the tent of skins. And then secondly, Solomon's temple. And then thirdly, the man Christ Jesus. Because he is God's home, you see. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's the Greek, became a tent amongst us. So that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God in the New Testament, moving around as the tent did. So you see, he's back to skins again. God likes the simple. You see, he doesn't like complications and fuss and grandeur. He loves the simple. So it's the man Christ Jesus. And the fourth great turning point, of course, is the church of Jesus Christ. Because after the death and the resurrection of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, the New Testament goes on to say that it's Christians who are the home of God. That Christians are a kind of house for God to live in. Ephesians, it's the message of Ephesians, that the church is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So can we look at one or two scriptures to see that? Tent, temple, man, and church. First of all, tent. And the first reference is in Exodus chapter 24. And verse 15. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law. And lots of interesting things happen up there. 24 and 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. That's the glory of God. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And he lived in the fire with God 40 days and 40 nights. And the New Testament says, Corinthians, that during these days, 40 days and 40 nights, the character of Moses was transformed by his contact with God. He lived with God all that time. And if you live with a good person for a long enough time, your character will be changed. Of course, it's not a permanent change, because that's a change from the outside. You could take all the criminals in Porterfield tonight and put them into nice homes, if the nice homes would have them. And after 5 years, the criminals might have changed a little bit, but you wouldn't have made them Christians. Christian change is from the inside outwards. You see, morals just change you from the outside inwards. But you need a new heart to be a Christian. You've got to be changed at the core of your being. And if you put the prisoners from Porterfield into nice houses, you would not necessarily change their hearts. Unless, of course, you put them into Christian houses. And that's different. There's a difference between a nice house and a Christian house. There's a difference between a moral house and a Christian house. If you put them into a Christian house, they might hear the gospel and their hearts might be changed. Now, Moses was changed because he lived with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me an offering, every man from every man whose heart makes him willing. You shall receive the offering for me. This is the offering which you shall receive." And these are the things that the tent's going to be made of. The tabernacle. Gold, silver, and bronze. Lots of the old preachers used to speak about the symbolism of these. Gold is the symbolism of kingship. Silver is the metal of redemption. You buy with silver. Lives are redeemed with silver in the Bible. And bronze, brass, symbol of judgment, and so on. Blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen, goat's hair, and so on. And verse 8 tells you why he wants these things. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." God's coming down to live in the tent, according to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. God's coming down to live amongst men. If you turn quickly to chapter 29, you find the same insistence. He's coming down to live amongst his people. In chapter 29 and verse 43, speaking about the tabernacle, he says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." There, that's where I'm going to live with them. "And it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me of priests as priests, and I will dwell among the people of Israel in this tent, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt." Turning quickly to chapter 33, same insistence. Chapter 33. And verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tabernacle and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent." He was going to meet God, you see. "When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend." A sacramental sign of God's presence. The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, because he was at home, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent, and so on. 1 Kings chapter 8. God moves into the temple, although he's not very happy about it. God does not like grandeur. How could a God who was born in a manger like grandeur? Like simple surroundings. He likes simple people. He hates fuss. I wish the liturgists in the Church of Scotland would learn this. All these people who think that that revival will come when you introduce highfalutin liturgies and highfalutin hymns and songs, going fusty music going back to the Middle Ages, plain song and chants. I tell you, they freeze the very life of God out of congregational worship. Their worship is more like a statue than a living human being. You see, a statue is a cold thing. And so much of this liturgical worship in the Church of Scotland is statuesque in its coldness. I think they drive the Holy Ghost out of worship with their formality and their fuss. God is a simple God, and he likes simple people and simple worship. However, Solomon builds the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 and the first 5 verses. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, it's in the tent now, but they're going to bring it into the temple. To bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, a sacramental sign of God's indwelling, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Look at verse 12. Oh, this is great. If you don't see the greatness of this, what am I going to do with you? I don't think anything can be done with you if you don't see the greatness of this. Because Solomon says, the God who put light into the sky has chosen to live in the darkness of a tent. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's tremendous. I hope you do too. Verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has set the sun in the heavens, but has said in his humility that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built thee an exalted house, a place for thee to dwell in forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And lastly in that chapter, verse 27, very famous words indeed. How can you chain down an almighty, omnipresent God? Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. Now look at the truth. How much less this house which I have built. So he's beginning to get the message, you see, that God's real home isn't a tent, and it's not a stone temple. So what is God's home? Well, there are two references in Isaiah. First of all, in chapter 57, these are all in order, by the way, so take courage. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And he's beginning to get the message. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And Isaiah is saying, not a tent of skins, not a grand temple, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also I live with him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Isn't that marvelous? That the Almighty God loves to live in broken hearts, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. And later on in chapter 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. Do you expect me to live in them? And so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in heart, spirit. This is my home, the man with a broken heart. Give me a broken heart, and I'll live in it. Contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas, Christ becomes Jesus. Spirit becomes dust. That's Christmas. How it happens, I don't know. How spirit can become flesh and mortal dust, I don't know. But that's what Christmas is about, the incarnation. Here's God finding a body. The Word became flesh. The Greek, as I say, is became a tent, became a tabernacle, entented. Some of the translations try to render it. It's a bit clumsy, really, but it brings out the meaning. Jesus Christ is God in a tent. And dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Think of how the glory came down on the old tent. That's what John is referring to. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, 16. And out of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace. Acts chapter 7. We haven't much longer to go. Take courage. Acts chapter 7. It's not that I've nothing to say. It's just that I want to develop the theme. I want you to see the theme. It's my job, you see, to teach the scriptures, not to preach pretty sermons. See, there's a difference between a message and a sermon. Sometimes I can preach a sermon. Now, that was a sermon this morning. It wasn't a message this morning. It was a sermon. Now, I'm not preaching a sermon now. I'm expounding the scriptures. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus did. Read the scriptures and you'll see. When Jesus preached a sermon, he took the Old Testament and expounded it. When Paul preached a sermon, he didn't preach three-point addresses or four-point addresses with a conclusion. He expounded the scriptures. In fact, in some of his sermons, he preached from Genesis to Malachi. Whole of the Old Testament. He once preached for 6 hours. So consider yourself blessed. Not a sermon, you see. I'm wanting you to see this great theme of how a God who cannot be contained, the universe, couldn't hold him. how this God longs for somewhere to live. What a theme! So he tries the animal's skins and he moves out of them. He tries the temple and he moves out of them. And then he comes down and he finds a body at Bethlehem. Jesus. Now you see, Stephen had this message in Acts chapter 7. And verse 44, he says, "Our fathers," and he's preaching before the Jewish Sanhedrin, "our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, the tabernacle, even as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it." That's what we read about in Exodus. "According to the pattern he had seen on Mount Sinai, God showed Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle." He says, "Now this is what I want you to do. You go away and build the tabernacle like this. According to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, the tabernacle, when they dispossessed the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David," this is the history, "who found favor in the sight of God and asked leave," this is the chapter we're dealing with tonight, "to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." And yet, see, Stephen's got the message. He's read Isaiah, you see. In fact, he quotes Isaiah now, the bits that we've read. He's got the message. Not skins, not a grand house, but people. "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet Isaiah says," we've been reading this, "heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Do you expect me to live in them? Did not my hand make all these things?" And lastly, Ephesians. The church is God's home. First of all, Ephesians 2, verse 21, the last two verses of verse 2 of chapter 2. "In whom," that's Christ, "the whole structure of the church," he's using architectural language. You see, in the previous verse, he speaks about a cornerstone. "In whom the whole structure of the church," the church is people, not buildings and sticks and stones and lime, it's people. "In whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Look at this. "In whom," that's Christ, "you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God scales himself down. He comes down to your size. He humbles himself to your size so that you become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And absolutely, lastly, chapter 3. And verse 17. And it's part of his great prayer at the end of chapter 3. He says, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And if that has happened to you, then God has come home. And I'm not assuming that it has happened to everybody here. I never assume that we're all Christians. Never. It would be very foolish of me. I never assume that even all church people are Christians, because you can be churchy without being Christian. But if Christ is living in your heart by faith, then God found a body that he can use. God has found a home to live in. I would like to think that we all went home tonight, everyone here, this kind of person. I don't assume that we'll all go home like this. But I would like to think that everyone here went home tonight with Jesus Christ living by faith in our hearts. You know how people's houses are different. You go into some house and you're not comfortable. You ever been in a house where you're not comfortable? Maybe the person's too fussy, you know? Always prodding cushions and picking up crumbs. And you sit on the edge of the chair and you're not really happy because they're far too fussy. And if truth be told, you're really glad to get out, but you wouldn't say it because politeness prevents you. Good manners prevent you. You see, you can go into a house and not be happy, and you can go into another house and sit down and be absolutely at home. In my student days, I used to do posting in Aberdeen. And at one Christmas, I was allocated Spa Street. I think it's down now. It's one of the old slummy districts in Aberdeen. And there was a home there. The lady always came out for the mail in the morning, Christmas cards. And it was one of these houses, you know, you could steer it. You know, she was always there and the kids were there. And oh dear, just a steer. But it was a home. You know what made it a home? Because there was love there. She just needed to open the door and you knew there was love there. The kids loved her and she loved them. And on a different landing, there was another home, and it was as antiseptic as an operating theatre. It was sterile, clean, pure, well kept, no dust, everything in its place, and absolutely dead. Because there was no love there. See, they'd made other things their first love. So you see, it's love that makes the home. And if Jesus Christ is in your heart, living there by faith, and if you love him, and I never assume that we all do, then God has come home. It would be great to think that God felt comfortable inside us all. Does God feel at home with you? In your heart, or is he all on edge because you're all spiky and difficult? Let it happen to you. Oh, it would be great. It would be the crown of my ministry if we all went home tonight, people like this. Oh, I tell you, if he's there, God has come home to roost. God has come home. Amen. So let it be.